Well, good morning. It's really good to be here. It's really good to see some familiar faces and a lot of new faces. I look forward to meeting many of you afterwards. If you would, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now, State College is a really special place to me. I'll mention a little bit more about that in just a bit. If you're using the Bible in the chair, you'll find 1 Corinthians 15 on page 1022. So this morning we'll look at the first 11 verses of 1 Corinthians 15. And before we do that, let me just give you a little bit of a setting of where we are in 1 Corinthians. Paul is writing to a church. Paul's writing to real people. And this is a young church. This is a young church with a lot of problems. They're situated in first century Corinth. If you know anything about first century Corinth, you'll know that it's a thoroughly pagan city. A lot can be said about that, but we'll just say for now that it's a challenging situation. They're young in the faith, and they're having a hard time breaking away from this culture around them. Paul writes this letter to them. He writes it as a, in some ways, a corrective letter. And he's addressing various issues, a variety of issues, a smattering of issues on different topics. And here, of course, toward the end of the letter in chapter 15, he's addressing a particular topic. And here, Paul is really addressing an issue with the church that they began to doubt that the dead would be raised. They began to doubt the resurrection of the dead. And here Paul, as he begins to launch into that throughout the entire chapter 15, in this first section, he starts by pointing them to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Well, let's read 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 11. And I'd like to remind you that this is the holy, inspired, inerrant, infallible word of God, and what a blessing it is that we have it. So hear God's word. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and he was buried. He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, that he was seen by Cephas, and then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles, and last of all, he was seen by me also, as one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Well, let's pray. Our God in heaven, as we've opened up your word this morning, we pray and we ask you that your word would open us up. God, we ask that you would clear away distractions from our minds, that you would consecrate our hearts, and that you, by your Spirit, would work in our hearts, in our lives, in a powerful way through your word. Father, may the words of my mouth and may the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. For we pray in the name of Christ. Amen. We live in a world of bad news. I don't have to tell you that. That's something you know. This isn't something I have to argue because you're probably already convinced. And in this world of bad news, no matter where you turn, you look at the news, you read an article, you go to the right or you go to the left, you're seeing and you're hearing bad news. But people long for good news. People want good news. They love to hear good news. Well, let me ask you this question. What is the best news you've heard recently? Have you heard good news? Do you long for good news? Well, this morning, brothers and sisters, I'm really glad to tell you that we have good news before us. You know, the word gospel itself means good news. You saw the title of the sermon, I'm sure, in the bulletin. A gospel reminder of first importance. Gospel just simply means good news. And this morning, we will focus on that very thing. The good news of Jesus Christ in the gospel. And if you're going to take anything away from this morning, I want you to take this. Ever embrace the gospel of Jesus Christ. Ever embrace the good news of Christ. See, that's not for some time in the past or for a moment or even for just today, but it's for us to embrace always. Ever embrace the good news of Christ. And this morning, as we consider this gospel, this good news, I want us to think about it with an outline of C's. I don't do this all the time, but this morning it's easy to alliterate. We have five C's of the gospel. Five C's. And let's begin with our first one, and that is the caliber of the gospel. Now, when you think about the word caliber, depending on your mindset, you may be thinking of the bore of a gun or the size of a shell, well, 30 caliber or 50 caliber or some unit of measurement. But in reality, you look at the definition of caliber, and that is one, but there's a related definition that helps us to think about perhaps size, but a little differently. Listen to this definition of caliber. The degree of merit or excellence. Quality. So when we think about caliber, and here as we think about the caliber of the gospel, I want us to think about that degree of excellence of the gospel. The merit of the gospel, the quality of the gospel. And we could say it, we can state it in absolute terms and say the gospel has this merit, this quality, this caliber, this excellence. You could also think about it in relative terms. And when you think in relative terms, you might think of the idea of priority. Think about the definition of priority for a minute, something given or meriting attention before competing alternatives. So I can think about it absolutely, but I could also think about it relatively. How does it stack up against other news, against other alternatives? You know, it's interesting when you think about priority, the idea is that some things are more important than others. Paul's going to tell us a bit about that. We're going to look at that in just a second. But you know, it's interesting. I remember one time learning from a preaching professor. And I think it was in the context of public speaking. And he was saying, look, if you emphasize everything, you really emphasize nothing. Right? If everything's not important, nothing is important. But in reality, some things are more important than others. Isn't that the case? So when we think of priorities, we ask the question, what really matters? And here the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 tells us, well, the gospel really matters. Take a look at verse 3. For I deliver to you, first of all, which I also received. Depending on your translation there, it says, first of all, I delivered it to you first of all. But really what he's saying is, I deliver this to you as of first importance. And Paul is saying, this is most important. When you think about the caliber of the gospel, it's the highest caliber. When you think about the priority of the gospel, it's more important. It's of first importance. You know, it's interesting, and throughout Scripture, the Scripture mentions various matters that are of first importance or first priority. Let me just give you a few other examples. Actually, Elder Percy, as he was praying, he mentioned the word preeminent. And we see that in Colossians 1:18 regarding Christ. It says, he is also the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn of the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place or preeminence in everything. See, the gospel is of first importance. Jesus Christ has first place. Revelation 2:4, speaking to one of the churches, the seven churches there, he says this, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Your first love. Matthew 6:33, Jesus says this, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness and all these other things. Well, they'll be added to you as well. So when you think about God defining and setting priority for us, God tells us the gospel is of first importance. Just as Christ has first place, preeminence, and he ought to be your first love, and you ought to seek first his kingdom. And brothers and sisters, I think it's good for us at this moment just to pause and to ask ourselves the question, where are my priorities? And are they lined up with these priorities that God gives us? Because our priorities are really a reflection of what we value most, what we care about most. We pursue the things that we find valuable. Now, it's interesting as Christians, when you think about priorities, I'll mention this, that we have sometimes a way of saying the right things. We can state the right things. We know the right answers. And therefore, we can have very solid and sound, what I would call stated priorities. But how about our demonstrated priorities? Those things that we do, those things that we say, those things that we think, those things that demonstrate what really is important to us. What are we seeking after? What are we pursuing? Remember, we pursue the things we find valuable. How is it that we're spending our time? You know, back in Matthew 6, again, Jesus said this, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. He says, if you treasure something, you're going to put your heart into it. And Paul puts his heart into the gospel. If you would turn back, and you don't have to do this, but if you would turn back to chapter 2, and you look at those first five verses, chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, Paul there says, I determined to know nothing among you except Christ and him crucified. The gospel is of first importance. The gospel is of the highest caliber. How important is the gospel to you? You know, sometimes when we come to a church service and we look at the bulletin and we see the text and we see the title and we say, oh, it's a sermon on the gospel, we might be tempted to say, oh, that's kind of the beginner stuff. I know that. You know, I've been saved for 5 or 10 or 20 years, however long it's been. I've been saved for a long time. I know the gospel. Tell me something new. But Paul says, you know what? He's speaking to people who've received the gospel already. And he's telling them again, it's still of first importance. And if our priorities are otherwise, he says we should realign our priorities. As an individual, I should be a gospel-oriented individual. As families, we ought to be gospel-oriented families. As a church, we ought to be a gospel-oriented church. Think about the church for a minute and say, what is the reputation that we have as a church? Are people looking at us and saying, this is this sort of church or that sort of church, or I know them for this or because of that? And ought it to be, we know them as a gospel-oriented church. That's a church that preaches the gospel. That's a church that believes the gospel. That's a church that loves Jesus Christ. Gospel-oriented. Because the gospel is of the highest caliber. It is of the first importance. But what is the gospel? Well, that brings us to our second C this morning. We saw the caliber of the gospel. We know how important it is. But secondly, we think about the content of the gospel. Content of the gospel. You ask me, what is the content of the gospel? And I can say, I can answer you in one word. One word. Christ. You say, okay, give me a little bit more. Work with me a little bit here. What is the gospel? Give me a little more. Okay, we'll give you two words. Person and work. The person and work of Christ. Well, let's work with that as an outline for a minute, because let's not just leave it at two words and move on to our next. See, let's fill that in a bit. Who is Christ and what has he done? That's what the gospel is. It's a declaration of who Christ is and what he has done. And so we begin with asking this question, well, who is this Jesus? Look again at verse 3. Paul writes, "For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins." And then he goes on and he speaks about what he has done, and we'll get to that in just a moment. But here, Paul gives us one word to tell us who he is. He says, Christ. And you say, okay, what is Christ and what does that mean? Let's just dig into that a bit. Sometimes people hear Christ or they hear Jesus Christ and they tend to think that Christ is really his last name or perhaps part of his name or a proper name. I've even looked at a Bible dictionary that said it's become to be known as part of the name of Christ. And I would challenge us to think a little bit differently this morning and say that Christ is actually not a name, it's a title. And to get our heads wrapped around that for a moment, I'll point us back to Matthew 16. And if you'd like, you can go there. If not, you can just listen and think along with me. In Matthew 16, you remember the story. Jesus comes to the disciples and he says this. He says, "Who are people saying that I am?" And they start giving some various answers. Well, they're saying this and that and the other. But then he looks at them directly and he says this. "But who do you say that I am?" You know, that's the most important question that anyone could ever ask you or you could ever ask anyone. That's the most important question that you could ever address or answer. I remember actually one of the ministries out on the West Coast has a gospel tract that's designed around that very question. It's actually a very good gospel tract. Who do you say that I am? And listen to Peter's answer. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Did he have the right answer? Well, of course he did. How do we know that? Well, we know it by how Jesus responded back to him. Jesus said this, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." He says, that is the right answer. And God himself revealed that to you. And Peter said this, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." The Christ. It's a Greek word. It's really a translation of the Hebrew word for Messiah. It means anointed one. You are the Messiah. You are the anointed one. Well, as we think about that title, we say, well, what can we learn about who he is as this Christ from the Old Testament? And let's just think about a few coordinates. First of all, what's interesting is we can think about his offices. If you know your shorter catechism, we think about Christ as prophet, priest, and king, and we have various questions pertaining to each. But prophets, priests, and kings were three offices in the Old Testament that were all anointed. And they point us forward. They paint a picture in a way of Christ who would be the anointed one. But even more so, you think about his kingly office. And you think about David as this prototypical king, the man after God's own heart. And David was somewhat the one that all kings who came after, he sort of overshadowed them all. They all looked back to him, and they were either according to David or not like their father David. But what's interesting is God made a covenant with David, 2 Samuel chapter 7. And in that covenant with David, he said, "David, another one will come from your loins. He'll come from you, and his kingdom will not end." And people understood this is going to be this greater David, this Messiah, now capital M, this singular king that God would establish, and his throne would never be destroyed. Ezekiel wrote about him more than 400 years after. And he actually called him David. And we knew David was actually dead. He's speaking about this greater David. And now what's interesting is if you look at your bulletin, the Psalms that we're singing this morning and others speak of this Messiah in various ways. We'll talk in a minute about how we are thinking about Psalm 22 and Psalm 16 that we already sang, but for a moment, let me think with you about a few other psalms, because the Psalter is just so wonderful in how it points forward to that great Messiah. For example, Psalm 2 tells us that he is the Son of God. And you get to Psalm 45, and we'll sing that right after the sermon. And Psalm 45 tells us that he is a divine God-man. He is fully God, and he's fully man. Then you got other places, for example, Psalm 110 tells us he is the sovereign Lord. And so you take this one word, Christ, and you learn so much about this Messiah, this Redeemer, this God-man, this Lord, this prophet, priest, and king, this Son of God. And by Paul in this section of 1 Corinthians in verse 3, he pulls up that one word and it pulls up all of that rich information into our minds. And yet Paul just kind of brings it to us implicitly. But it's interesting, when he pivots to the work of Christ, what he's done, he's very explicit. Notice here in verses 3 and, well, I guess it would be, beginning in verse 3, he died for our sins. Verse 4, he was buried, he rose again. And then beginning in verse 5 through several verses, he appeared to many people. And some of those he names, and some he leaves unnamed. There's over 500 of those. And so he died, he was buried, he was raised, and he appeared to many. Well, let's just break that down for a few moments and take a peek at each of those four. First of all, his death. When we think about the death of Christ, we're reminded of it in many ways. I think I noticed in the bulletin that you're set to take the Lord's Supper next week. And if we would turn back a few chapters, 1 Corinthians 11, you don't have to do that. But if you were to turn back there, you would see Paul addressing the Corinthians with regard to the Lord's Supper. And he says, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. It's his broken body. It's his shed blood. Jesus said in John 10, I lay down my life for my sheep. We think about the death of Christ, we recognize that he took our penalty, the penalty for our sins upon himself. He was our substitute. John the Baptist, when he saw him and he pointed his disciples to him, he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, this true Lamb, this true substitute, the one who dies in your place. And we're reminded of the basic fundamentals that lead us up to the gospel, that God is a righteous God. He can't tolerate sin. And man, through Adam, is fallen and sinful and has no hope. Is separated from God. And yet Jesus Christ comes, the perfect, sinless Lamb. He lives a perfect life. He dies, and his death propitiates our sin. Our sins counted to him and laid upon him in his death. His righteousness counted to us and laid upon us. He's a substitute. Romans 6:23 says, the punishment for sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, it's interesting as we look at verse 4, we notice that Paul mentions he was buried. Now, burial is not something we always mention. Typically, many people that I know who have shared the gospel and proclaimed the gospel to others, we talk about the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ, and it's often presented those two as the twins, but many times the burial of Christ isn't included, and yet Paul includes it here. It's really interesting. Because when you think about the burial of Christ, it really accentuates both the death and the resurrection of Christ. Think about death for a moment, and the burial is like an exclamation point. It's punctuating that death. Think about the burial service, oftentimes after a funeral, and there's somewhat of a punctuation there, but it also emphasizes the resurrection. And here's where we come to Psalm 16. Because when you sing or when you read or when you consider Psalm 16, that very end, he says, you would not let your servant decay in the grave. No, you wouldn't. Peter preaches that at Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, and he says, Jesus Christ did not remain in the grave, but he was raised from the dead. raised from the dead. And that brings us to his resurrection. Because there's much signified in the resurrection. And I mentioned to you earlier that Paul is really focusing on the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15. And there's much that he has to say about it. And part of the doubt that the people are facing is, am I going to be raised from the dead? And Paul begins by saying, Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. If you go back to chapter 6, verse 14, he says this, and God raised the Lord and will also raise us by his power. Same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead, brothers and sisters, will raise you from the dead if you are in Jesus Christ. Paul spends several verses after that speaking to these various appearances that Christ made. He was seen, verse 5, by Cephas, that's Peter, and then by the 12, and then by 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remained to the present, and some have fallen asleep. And then he was seen by James, and then the apostles, and last of all, me. What he's saying to them is, look, brothers and sisters, this isn't a myth or a made-up story or a legend, an allegory. It's none of those things. No, this is reality. This is real history. And he even says to him, many of these folks are still alive at the time of writing. You don't believe it? Go ask. Go ask them. They could attest. But I want to bring us back to the 21st century for just a moment and think about this. You're sitting in the chairs and you're saying, okay, he appeared to Peter and these 500 people and all this. He didn't appear to me physically. He didn't appear to us. How can I know the veracity, the authenticity of the gospel? Well, that brings us to our third C this morning, and that's the conveyance of the gospel. The conveyance of the gospel. We think about the caliber of the gospel. It is of first importance, the content, the personal work of Jesus Christ. Thirdly, the conveyance of the gospel. How is it communicated? And we said earlier, it is a declaration, a proclamation of Christ. But I want to give us two things to think about as we think about the conveyance of the gospel. The first is this. God conveyed the gospel to his prophets who wrote it down. See, you weren't there to talk to the 500 witnesses who could attest, but what you have, brothers and sisters, and what I have is this. We have the word of the living God. And Paul emphasizes that here. Take a look again at verse 3. He says, I deliver to you, first of all, that which I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried and he rose again on the third day according to the scriptures. Two different times here, Paul appeals to the word of God, the scriptures, emphasizing that this isn't just something new. It's not only something you could get from an eyewitness testimony. No, God inspired the holy prophets. God foretold these things in the Old Testament. This didn't come out of thin air. You know, we live in a world of opinions. There are people every which way. Now they're just ubiquitous. They're everywhere. You go on the internet, you could find opinions from anybody and everybody. But you know, in a world of opinions, we can be thankful that we have something that far exceeds any opinion. The truth of God, the absolute truth of God. And God has told his people long beforehand about this Christ who would come. So the gospel was conveyed through the scriptures. But secondly, the gospel is conveyed through people. And we convey it verbally. And when we think about verbal conveyance or verbal communication, I want us to think about it this way. It's either spoken or written words. Spoken or written words. You know, you may have heard that quote from St. Francis of Assisi, where he said something like this. He said, how did he say it? He said, preach the gospel always, and if necessary, use words. And I've heard a lot of people say, oh, I just love that quote so much. And I get the idea that you want to live a good life, and the Bible says if you live a good life in front of others, they'll glorify God on the day of visitation. I get that. But there's also a sense in which people need to hear words. Romans chapter 10 says this, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. We can't get the clarity of the content of the gospel, everything we talked about a few minutes ago, by looking at nature and at the sky and watching somebody's good works. We have to hear, who is this Jesus. And what did he do? We need words. So I want you to see how it's conveyed in words. Just do a little crash course with me through these few verses, and I want you to see it in five places. First of all, in verse 1, Paul says, I remind you. That's verbal communication. It implies communication. Again, verse 1, he says, the gospel that I preached to you. He preached it. He declared it. He proclaimed it, the good news of the gospel, with his mouth. Again, in verse 2, he says, I preached this word to you. It's a reminder that the gospel is made up of words. Not just any words, but the word of the living God. Again, in verse 11, he mentions preaching. He says, whether it was I or they, so we preach. And then finally, in verse 3, he says, I delivered to you. I delivered to you what I first received. See, Paul says, it wasn't mine to keep. When I received it, I just didn't hold on to it for myself. No, I delivered it over to you. And that's why I think this word conveyance is so meaningful, because the word convey literally means to carry, bring, or take from one place to another. Think about a conveyor belt for a minute. I think the elder mentioned I work for FedEx Ground. I've been at FedEx Ground for 21 years. We have a lot of conveyor belts. We have millions of packages every day going across conveyor belts. And none of them are holding the package for itself. The idea isn't like, oh, hey, let me keep that. No, it moves it. It takes what it receives and it delivers it. We receive the gospel, we communicate it. One commentator said this, Paul is using commonly recognized language for handing on intact a body of information that one has received from others. You get that? It's intact. We receive it whole, we keep it whole, and we deliver it just as we had received it. You know, people can't be saved in any other way. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And so as we think about that, and we think about conveying the gospel, we have a part to play in it as well. I'm not going to take a lot of time to talk about evangelism, but I'll just say this. We ought to pray that the Lord would give us desires and opportunities. And sometimes I think we fool ourselves because we say, well, I just don't get the opportunities. Well, you know what? I think oftentimes we have more opportunities than we realize. Maybe our eyes just aren't open wide enough, or maybe our hearts aren't as engaged. Maybe we ought to ask God to show us and to make us aware of those opportunities and give us those desires to be waiting for and anticipating and wanting opportunities so that we could see them when they come. Remember when I was in seminary, I was taking a class on evangelism, actually, and the professor gave a very easy way to think about the gospel. He said, look, when you're going to talk about the gospel, he says, make sure you include five things. You could use five fingers for this. God, man, Christ, grace, and faith. He said, if you touch those five and you incorporate that, whether you're giving a testimony or whatever you're doing, you'll be good. We talked about God. We said God is a holy God. He's perfectly righteous. He cannot tolerate sin. We talked about man. We said man is a sinful man. He's sinful from birth in Adam and so on and so forth. We talked about Christ. Who is he? Person and work. But grace and faith are those other two, and we're going to think about those for a moment as well. Because, you know, the gospel, when we think about the conveyance of the gospel, it conveys information, but it doesn't stop there, does it? The gospel calls for action. And so let's look together at our fourth C, the call of the gospel. The call of the gospel. What is it calling us to do? And I would argue here in this text, there are two sets of verbs that indicate the call of the gospel on our lives. The first is, you could find the first set of them in verse 1. He says, I preach to you the gospel, and he says, which you also received, in which you also stand. And then again, down in verse 2, at the very end of verse 2, he says, unless you believed in vain. So this idea that you received it and you believed it. And notice Paul actually mentions both of those in the past tense. There was a time that these people heard the gospel, they believed and received the gospel. So when you say, what is the call of the gospel? What is the injunction of the gospel? Well, it's to believe and receive. Now, it's interesting. If you were to read the gospels, the four gospels in the Bible, the biographies of Jesus Christ, they're fascinating because they all begin differently. Luke begins by speaking to Theophilus and talking about how it's an orderly account and so on. And then he's very orderly about it. He steps into the birth of Christ and the genealogies, and he moves forward from there. Matthew does something kind of similar, genealogies, birth narrative. John says, I'll one-up both of you guys. I won't just start with his birth. I'll go all the way back to eternity past. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he's back in eternity past. But Mark is kind of that Reader's Digest gospel writer. Mark just dives right into his ministry. And he says, boom, here we are. Jesus is out and he's preaching. You get to Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. Here's what it says. Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. That's the call of the gospel. Repent and believe. Two sides of the same coin, or as it's written here, believe and receive. John chapter 1, verse 12, John says something similar. To all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. When you think about that call of the gospel, that's where you see the grace of God and faith, those two that we said we would get to, coming into play. Ephesians chapter 2, many of you probably have that memorized. Verses 8 and 9 makes that clear. It says, you were saved by grace through faith. He says it wasn't of yourselves. It's the gift of God. It's not something you can do or you could boast about. No, it's the gift of God. It's by God's grace through faith. I mentioned to you earlier that State College is a very special place for me. I lived here for 4 years of my life, in the second 2 years of my undergrad and then into grad school for my master's. And I grew up in a Lutheran church, but I would argue that I was actually converted as a first-year master's student here in State College. Because even though I heard the gospel, I don't think I really understood and believed and received that gospel in a meaningful way until that point in time. Actually, at one point in that time as a master's student, I actually lived two minutes down the road from here off of Science Park Drive. But you think about how Christ presents himself as being preeminent, that he has to have first place. He gave a parable in Matthew 13. He said, look, it's like a treasure in the field. And the man understands, when he understands the value of that treasure, he's willing to sell everything so that he can have that treasure. And then the rich young ruler, in a different account, he walks up to Christ and he has that treasure standing in front of him. And Jesus says something very similar. He says, sell everything you have and come and follow me. And he couldn't do it because he loved the treasure of his riches more than he loved the treasure of Jesus Christ. Jesus said in a different place, what would it profit a man if he could gain the whole world and forfeit his very own soul? We'll talk about that a little bit more this evening, about having an eye to eternity. But what would it profit a man? You see, God's grace comes and opens our eyes so that we can see the treasure of Christ and grants us the faith that we can believe that Christ could be first in our lives. So the call of the gospel, first and foremost, is to receive Jesus Christ. But there are two other verbs here, two other actions here in this text, and you look at them in these first few verses as well. He says, I declare to you the gospel that I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, by which you are saved, if you hold fast to the word. So there you have this idea of standing in the gospel and holding fast to the gospel. And there's a present tense sense to this. See, the idea is this. Look, true faith isn't punctiliar. It's not a point in time. It's not like, hey, I believed when I was 12, and that was good, and then I just did whatever I wanted. No, true faith, maybe it started at that point in time, but it continues. It's an ongoing reality. It's not just something possessed for a moment at the time of conversion. It's something that continues. It's something that grows. It's something that perseveres. See, a true believer can't lose his salvation. Paul's not trying to imply that, but what he's saying is that true believers do persevere. in the gospel, in the truth, in the faith, because it's not just a one-time embrace, it's an ever embrace. And that's why I said at the outset, ever embrace the good news of Jesus Christ. Remember Paul's context, the believers are starting to doubt, is there really a resurrection from the dead, Paul? And Paul says that's a fundamental truth of the gospel. You believed it? Persevere in it. Don't deny it. See, we confess and believe the gospel. Going back to Romans 10 for a moment, Paul said there, another well-known passage, he said, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. It's fundamental to the gospel. We ought to love hearing it. Every day, coming back, it doesn't matter. We mentioned earlier, if I've been a believer for a day, a week, a year, a decade, a century, I ought to come and love hearing that gospel. It's a comfort. We ought to be encouraged to stand firm and to hold fast. We ought to be encouraged to cling to Jesus Christ. And I think we were encouraged even in the introduction to one of the Psalms of that personal nature of relationship with Jesus Christ. And brothers and sisters, we ought to cling together. Because you know what? He's the head and we are the body. We are his body together. We are united to him, but to each other. And as a church, we ought to join together in that unity in the gospel and in Jesus Christ, because we fight the good fight of faith together. Well, let's turn to our last C this morning. That is the consequence of the gospel. Because when you think about the caliber of the gospel, that it is of highest excellence, and you understand the content of the gospel, who Christ is and what he's done, and you know how it's conveyed through the scriptures and through the messengers, and you know the call to believe and receive and stand fast and hold firm. But the question is, what is God doing through that gospel to us? It's not static. You're not static. God doesn't just take you and you know, sometimes people talk about Martin Luther and they say, well, he said that we're like snow-covered dung. And there's a sense in which that's true in the fact that God covers us with his righteousness and justifies us. But there's also a sense in which God doesn't leave us in that state. God begins to transform us and change us. And I want you to see that transformative language here. Again, in the very beginning, he says in verse 2, by which you are saved. By which, this gospel, by which you are saved. That's present tense. Some translators even translate that as saying, are being saved. And some of us, when we hear that language and say, are being saved, you get puzzled and you say, wait a second, that sounds a little bit sketchy. But I want to remind you that salvation has a past, present, and future aspect. See, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you were saved at one point in time. That's justification. That's being made right with God, receiving his righteousness and our sins being forgiven. Well, there's a future point in time where we'll instantaneously be glorified forever, and we look forward to that great day. But there's this whole time in between, stretching from that moment that you were saved to the moment when you're glorified. And that is part of salvation as well. The fabric of salvation includes that. That's called sanctification. And that's God working in us, in our hearts, and in our lives. You know, perhaps one of the saddest texts in the Bible, John 8:24, Jesus speaking to the Pharisees there, and he said to them, I told you, you would die in your sins. Unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. What a scary thing, and what a sad thing to consider the idea that someone could die in their sins. But you know what the flip of that is? The flip of that is living in his righteousness. In Romans chapter 6, Paul wrote this. He said, look, if you're united to him in his death, you also are united to him in his life, in his resurrection life. If you're saved, you're made alive. But you're also being sanctified. You're being changed. See, the gospel, again, it's not static. It's transformational. God uses his spirit through his word to change our lives. See, where do you see that in the text? Well, look at the last few verses. Verses 9 and 10, Paul says, I'm the least of the apostles who am not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. He says, I'm a persecutor. I was a persecutor of the church of God. And yet God in his grace, verse 10, saved me, changed me, and works in me. He says, I labored more abundantly than they all, not I, but the grace of God that was in me. He's saved by grace, but you know, he's saved unto works. Not saved by works, Ephesians 2, 8, 9. We thought about that a minute ago, but go to Ephesians 2:10. And he says, you're saved unto works. That God is going to use you, and God is transforming you to use you in ways that reflect Jesus. You're being conformed into the image of Christ, renewed in the image of Christ. And Paul says in verse 10, I work hard, I labor hard, and yet at the end of the day, I don't take credit for it. It's the grace of God working in and through me. You know, there's a confusing couple of verses in Philippians chapter 2. Remember that one in verse 12 where it says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And everybody says, ooh, what does that mean? Does that mean I have to work hard to be saved? He says, no, it's not work into your salvation with fear and trembling. It's work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And then verse 13, the Lord in his kindness put right beside verse 12 to help us. He says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Why? Because it is God who works in you to do and to will according to his good pleasure. Just like he says here, it's not I, I'm laboring, but it's not I, it's God in me. And you know, that's not so different from what Jesus said in John 15 when he said, I'm the vine, you are the branches, abide in me and I in you, and you will bear much fruit. So let's pull this all together. We have good news, brothers and sisters. We have wonderful news, the good news of the gospel. The good news of Jesus Christ, who he is, and what he's done. That's the content of the gospel. We have good news that is of first importance. It's the caliber of the gospel. God has communicated it to us in his word, and others have communicated to us in spoken and written words, and we communicate it to others. That's the conveyance of the gospel. We're called to believe it and receive it, stand in it, and hold firm to it. That's the call of the gospel. And if you've done so, and if you continue and are continuing to do so, you can know that the Lord is at work in you, transforming your heart, transforming your life. That's the consequence of the gospel. Be encouraged. Be refreshed. Ever embrace the good news of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our great God and Father, we are so thankful for you and for what you have done and what you continue to do in and through us. We thank you for the gospel of Jesus Christ. He lived a perfect life, died and was buried, rose victoriously from the dead, ever lives to intercede for us. He was ascended to the right hand of God. Come again to judge the living and the dead. And Lord, in this present age, as we live, may we live by faith, and may we proclaim that good news, and may we point people to the fact that Jesus Christ will return. Strengthen our hands to do that very thing. For we pray in his name.